You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Let's pray.
Lord God, we thank you for the chance to give some updates on presbytery, but now as we dig into actually thinking of apologetics, we pray for your wisdom to be able to think of how we can give an answer to the hope that we have and to combat and even destroy the arguments of the foolish, unbelieving world, and show forth the glory and the majesty of who you are as you've revealed yourself to us in this world through the creation and especially in your holy scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, the classical method is really an emphasis, a focus on reason, using logic to first convince someone of that God exists, and then from there that the God of the Bible exists and is true. Evidential, I'm just reviewing right now from last week, the evidential approach is similar in certain ways, but has a focus on evidence, presenting evidence of the truth of what we find in the Scriptures. Particularly and especially this ends up with a focus on miracles, though other evidences are certainly part of it. And of course, the greatest miracle is, what's the greatest miracle in the Bible? The resurrection, right? You know, in some sense with the evidential approach, right, you prove the resurrection of Jesus and sort of game over, right? I mean, like once you've proved that, then everything else flows from that. We talked about fideism, which is often a category more used almost more pejoratively, though there I think there are certainly people who would fit into that category. But basically, sort of rejecting the notion of using reason and logic and really saying we need to call people to faith and repentance and really focusing more on the call. And I think that typically seen as a deficient view, not dealing with scripture that does call us to make a defense and to combat arguments and to debate and to dialogue. Although I think in every sort of incorrect view, there are elements of truth. And I think fideism does remind us that ultimately it is about calling sinners to repentance and to trust in Christ. And ultimately, it's relying on the Spirit of God to change hearts. And there's something mystical, yes, indeed, about that, because it's ultimately the working of the Spirit who does that work. Tyler? Yeah. So that's a good segue to the fourth one that we've got up there. And we kind of covered these very quickly last week, so I'm glad we're doing a little review and we're going to dive a little deeper as well. Presuppositionalism, the whole thought is thinking about one's presuppositions and recognizing the value in presupposing the biblical God's existence and how instrumental that is. So yes, I think what Tyler was asking, you know, if you're doing the classical approach, I sure hope you personally presuppose the existence of God. I would imagine that all of the views, if you're the one doing the apologetics, you yourself need to presuppose the existence of God. I think what's different about presuppositionalism is want to recognize the importance for the person that you are speaking to challenge them to think about this if one actually does presuppose the existence of God, and then the alternative is if you don't. What do I mean? If you're talking to an unbeliever, they probably do not presuppose the existence of God. They won't acknowledge that. And so you're talking to them, and it's almost like you might as well be talking to a brick wall. Because no matter what you say to them, they already have this commitment to presuppose in their premise, in their mind, God does not exist. And so they will find a way to explain away any sort of logic, any sort of proof, any sort of evidence you bring, because they have presupposed the alternative. And so we'll talk a little bit, I think, if we have time today, on the transcendental argument is to challenge that. And how we'll go about that, I'll mention that in a moment. But I don't know if that begins to answer your question. I think the other ones aren't necessarily as concerned about challenging the unbelievers' presuppositions. I think that's part of the heart of it. Obviously, every Christian, whatever view they're doing, they themselves presuppose it. But the presuppositionalist is trying to say, okay, unbeliever, you are presupposing no God, and here's why your worldview doesn't make sense. Yeah. Okay, good. And we'll delve into that more in a moment here. So I want to give just a few more nuggets on each of these three things: classical, evidential, and presuppositional. Even though you probably have gleaned, I think what's most consistent to a Calvinistic way of thinking, a scriptural way of thinking, is sort of the presuppositional approach, which I probably haven't really explained that very well, though we did look at some passages last week. I do want to see part of this is sort of there's these tools that are at your disposal, and I think you can make use of tools, even if you took some things from the classical or evidential categories. I think you can make use of them even in a presuppositional approach. You can presuppose God and challenge their worldview and their presuppositions and still make use of some of these other classic and evidential categories in your discussion. And so I thought it's helpful just to point out some of the key things. So under the classical, one of the things that's really been influential in thinking of the classical arguments is Thomas Aquinas's. He had five proofs that he points to, and he was a medieval scholastic. In terms of his views on justification, don't read them. He is very much a Roman Catholic in his views on salvation. But in terms of his views on the existence of God, these are, you know, again, there's a bit of a philosophical, rational, logical sort of approach here. So I have to appreciate for what it is. But in these themselves, they're helpful for us to think about. Again, I think one of the challenges made about these is are we sort of allowing the unbeliever to be in this position where he gets to decide whether God exists or not? And so we want to beware of that sort of approach. But again, I think it's helpful for us to train our mind on these classic proofs for God. So he gave five. I'll summarize them just briefly. First is an argument for motion. There are things moving in time and space. How come there are things moving? He has this idea that there has to be a first mover, or sometimes referred to as a prime mover. I just realized I need my notes. Where did my notes go here? There we go. I know I have my notes somewhere. I do not have my notes. They're upstairs. Yeah, I just realized they're upstairs. Okay, we're gonna do our best. No, I'm sure I've got my notes here. Sorry, please bear with me. Yes, they are right here. I have these extra handouts. This is handouts cause me trouble. They mess everything up here. So, and I have a few lessons that I did not throw away. My wife would have away things I'm not using anymore. So yes. Okay. Now I need to find my place in my notes. I've been doing all this without my notes so far, so now. Yes. Aquinas came up with this idea of a prime mover or an unmoved mover. Something has to put it all in motion. What is that thing that put it all into motion? It's God. Now, the second proof, argument from efficient causes. I think from a non-philosophy major, you might think this sounds very similar to the first one. And it does sound very similar, but from a philosophical category, they want to distinguish between motion versus cause and effect. And we see that this argument from efficient causes is to see that every event in this world has a cause. How come that paper fell on the ground? Right? Because, that's right. Because I pushed it, right? Cause and effect. Everything's got a cause and effect. Well, the chain of causes cannot regress infinitely, right? You could say, well, how come I was able to push that? Well, how my brain told it. Well, how come my brain was able to? I had muscles, and how come I had muscles? Because I eaten, and you know, you can go back, but eventually there's got to be a first cause. And so Thomas is saying, God is the uncaused cause. The uncaused cause. Part of our attributes of God, right, is that God is self-existent. Nothing put him into motion. Nothing caused him. And that's part of the notion of God's holiness, because we have trouble thinking about something like that, because we only know what we know in our finite realm where there's motions and causes, but God's that above it all, that transcendence of God. He's the first cause, the uncaused cause. The third argument is argument from contingency. Contingency, this is the idea that in our world, in our universe, everything is contingent. It's a philosophical term again. But contingent things mean they could or could not exist. And contingent things always are contingent. They're dependent on something else. Contingent things are dependent on something else for their existence. But there must then be a necessary being. Necessary be. You know, if everything is contingent on something else, well, that means there has to be something that is not contingent. And again, you trace it back, right? There's got to be something that's a necessary being, and that being is not contingent on anything else. It sustains all the contingent beings. Aquinas, again, identified that as God. Fourth argument for degrees of perfection. Sometimes it's also referred to as gradation of being. Basically, the idea is Aquinas observed rightly, the world possesses varying degrees of perfection, goodness, truth. Meaning, some things are really good, but not as good as they could be. Right? I mean, just a simple example, like the Dodgers versus the Padres. You know? Oh, wait. I'm in trouble now. So the idea that you could judge things of that sort and see some better, some more beautiful, some more right, some more true, some more perfect, expresses a standard. That standard is ultimately God. The fourth, I know we're doing this very quickly. The fifth one there, the argument from design. This is, let's just say argument from design. This argument is based on that you look at the world and there appears to be order, purpose, design. And the fact that you see that suggests that there is a designer. Designed things have designers. And maybe you've heard of the movement of intelligent design movement or discipline. That's really behind that, is seeing the intelligent designer that's behind it. And Aquinas is saying that intelligent designer is God, right? So these are the five Aquinas' five classical proofs. I threw a few other ones on there, some other classical arguments. Some of them you can see are really derived from Aquinas's, but have been sort of developed a little bit over time. There's other ones I could have put on here too, but these are just sort of for sake of some high-level ones. The cosmological argument. Cosmos, right? Our universe. So the cosmological argument, you'll hear very similar to the first two of Aquinas. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe had a cause. I mean, even non-believing atheist secular cosmologists believe the universe had a beginning. Right? They refer to that as what? The Big Bang, right? So even they exist. Or excuse me, they do exist, but even they think that the universe had a beginning. And of course, they just differ on what that cause is. Yeah. So another argument is the fine-tuning argument. You look at this world, this universe, all the variables required for life are so infinitely unlikely in terms of probability to support the kind of life and the kind of complexity that we find, that the existence of a creator, of an intelligent designer, is a much more reasonable explanation, right? I mean, I don't have the numbers in front of me here, but you've seen some folks who've done some calculations on this, and the probability theorized of our world sort of through random chance just coming to where it's currently at is one in the, you know, billions, billions, billions probability. It's just unfathomable that could ever have come about through the ordered structured world coming about through random chaos. It's a much more reasonable explanation that there was a designer. The next one there, the teleological argument. This is very similar to the argument for design. Basically, the teleological argument is to see that there's a purpose being unfolded in this world. And even things like that we recognize something as beautiful, like how come there are things? Now, they claim beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And there's a certain sense of which in that is true. But like, there's also a sense in which there are literally sort of categories of recognizable beauty. Let me give you an example. You've heard the terms modernity and postmodernity. Modernity is emphasis on reason and logic. And postmodernity is sort of a rejection of all that. And I've heard some examples of postmodern music. Something more fitting with modern music might be things like, think of some of these classic symphonies where it's like almost mathematical in how they put it all together, and you hear it and you recognize the beauty. These people try to make postmodern music, try to make music without any structure, any reason, any logic, and literally it's like screeching static. And I defy anybody to tell me that's beautiful. Right? So there's some category of beauty as well as design. And of course, the last one there that's on the list is moral argument, the idea that the existence of morality, that we recognize the existence of morality, points to one who has defined that, who's given a standard of it. The existence of some law written on our hearts shows there's a lawgiver who's writing laws on hearts. And so that's the moral argument. I'm running low on time. I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit here. So moving on to some categories of evidence. Again, these are just some examples of evidence that one might use. Miracles, having been testified and witnessed to, speak to supernatural things that only God could do, especially, chiefly, the resurrection. And there's a lot of good materials out there that look at the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And if you prove that, well, Jesus affirmed the Bible. Jesus affirmed, the God of the Bible. And so if what he claimed even about his own death and resurrection is proved to be true, that would give validity to all that he has said. Similarly, you can point to different prophecies in the Bible that were fulfilled in history. You can look at the manuscript evidence. We have so many manuscripts that show the reliability of the Bible, even as it's been transmitted over centuries, over millennia. People will claim that it's not reliable. It's just not true. We have so much evidence to show otherwise. And then there's a whole category of archaeological evidence, all this stuff that we've dug up in historical artifacts and records repeatedly show that what's said in the Bible is actually what archaeology, extra-biblical sources confirm happened. And so these are some categories of evidence. Now, just trying to spend 5 minutes on presuppositional apologetics here. Just a few terms. Again, I've sort of already been talking about this idea. Sorry. You guys see there the noetic effects of sin. I mentioned this last week, so again, I'm sort of just delving deeper. Presuppositional apologetics wants us to recognize that we are fallen creatures. If we are not born again, we are in a state of, what's the T in tulip? We're in a state of total depravity. State of total depravity means you do not think about things properly. Right? We read in Romans this idea that everybody knows God, and yet people suppress that knowledge of God. And so you're talking, you're evangelizing to people, and you might have a conversation, and they say, prove to me that there is your God, because I don't believe in God. And that's where you challenge their worldview, and you say, this conversation's not going to go well, because you've already told me you don't believe in God, and you're rejecting that. And so anything I say to you, your worldview is not going to let you receive it or actually consider it, because you already have set up the premise there is no God. And so if I present you this evidence or that evidence, you're going to rationalize it away some way in your mind. So challenging their worldview, but recognizing the noetic effects of sin, meaning their state of total depravity, which is solved ultimately how? How does one go from a state of total depravity where one actually trusts in Christ, recognizes, sees the gospel for what it is? How does that ultimately happen? Regeneration. That's right. Unless a man is born again, he will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, God may see fit to use us in bringing God's word to someone and in addressing their objections to be how God works through the Holy Spirit to enliven someone. But we want to appreciate the noetic effects of sin. And as long as we sort of give in to their premise, they're not going to come. And so we're challenging their premise. Now, sometimes Van Til in Presuppositional Apologetics has this idea of borrowed capital. You see that on your outline there? Borrowed capital. This is his fancy way of saying is that sometimes the unbeliever says things, holds to things that he has no right to hold to from his worldview. Okay, what does that mean? His worldview says, I don't believe there's a God, but I believe that my neighbor shouldn't steal my this or that. Why do you believe that? That's consistent with our worldview. It's not consistent with your worldview. I don't believe in God. I think this world came by randomness and chance, but I believe 2 + 2 = 4. I believe 2 + 2 = 4, but that's consistent with the Christian worldview. It's not consistent with your worldview that says this all just randomly came into about. Why should there be 2 + 2? Why should we have brains that mean anything? Why can we trust anything under your worldview? And so borrowed capital is that sometimes the fact that they've been trying to hide this in their hearts, they can't escape some of it. Romans 1 and 2. This is Romans 1 and 2. This is why we're thinking this way. And so the transcendental argument is basically to say, let's have a conversation about presuppositions. Transcendent argument, by the way, sounds really scary. We'll just sort of throw the name away if it's just confusing. The idea is God's transcendent, and so we want to think from presupposing the transcendent God versus the opposite. But throw the label away. Basically, all this is saying is when you're talking with one of these unbelievers, you approach it from two different ways. And you be fair. You say, look, let's step into each other's shoes for a moment. I'll step into your shoes, you step into my shoes. I'll step into your shoes and say, let's think about life as presupposing there is no existence of God, or whatever sort of details of their worldview. And you walk through it. Is my worldview consistent? Right? And so, I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe there's a lawgiver. Okay, so it's okay to kill someone just because I didn't like the way they looked at me. Oh, no. Right? See, suddenly you try to help them see that their worldview doesn't actually fit their worldview. Their worldview leads to absurdity if brought to the logical conclusion. So you step into their worldview, and that's when it says, demonstrating the impossibility of the contrary. Step into their worldview and show that it doesn't actually follow through logically. Now go and now ask them. Now step into my worldview. Presuppose not just God, presuppose the God of the Bible. Everything the Bible says about this God, and let's follow that worldview through. And I dare you to find where it doesn't explain reality perfectly. By the way, you can do this with other religions. Stick into, if their worldview is, I believe I'm a Buddhist, or I believe I'm a Hinduist, or whatever, stick yourself in their shoes, and you will be able to show that it doesn't explain the world fully. The Christian, theist, triune God of the Bible and all its message explains it perfectly. As just one example of this, God made everything good, right? But an atheist scientist will say, but there's a lot of things that aren't so perfect about this created order. Hey, guess what? I think more than any other religion, we have a very simple, perfect solution. Explanation is the right word. The fall of man brought the curse of God, where he specifically said that he was frustrating this creation and giving it over to such vanity as a part of our punishment for sin and rebellion. In fact, again, you do this with all their different things, and the God of the Bible and the testimony of the Scriptures explains it perfectly in a way that their view can't. So that's all we're saying here, is you sort of allow both sides to jump into the worldview of the other and see, does it explain things properly? And so that's sort of the idea there. We're out of time, but you see at the end there's some benefits of studying apologetics. We want to obey the command 1 Peter gives us to do this. Our faith is strengthened as Christians as we go through this in more depth. Obviously, it's used in evangelizing the lost. It combats false teaching at the same time. Sometimes something doesn't fit because it's false teaching. So even like Arminianism, this is one problem. If you hold to Arminianism and you have this sort of conflict that doesn't make sense, how could God be sovereign and yet, right, people choose God or not, right? It doesn't fit. But when you bring the whole package together, it fits. And then, of course, lastly, vindicating the name of Christ and his church. Unlike some of the claims, you know, we're not just ignorant, backward people who blindly follow books that are thousands of years old. No. These things compel us to believe. They alone explain reality. There's good. We don't leave our brains at the door when we go to church, right? So this vindicates the honor of Christ in his church. We're out of time. So if you have those questions still, again, next week I'm going to give you little pages to write down, and we're going to spend a few weeks sort of really getting into questions now. How do we answer this question? How do we answer that question? So, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this opportunity to think about defending the faith. And we pray, Lord, that we would be growing in our defense of your truth. We know, Lord, that it defends itself ultimately, but you use us, Lord, in the process. We're thankful for that. Bless us as we take a break and prepare for worship corporately. We pray this in Jesus' name.